this time.
We're in Mark 14 this morning, verses 32 through 42. I want to begin by just reading the first couple verses again. I know we just read that a few moments ago, but I want to read verses 32 to 34. It says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" Last Sunday, we listened to Jesus warn the disciples about the fact that he was going to be struck as the shepherd, as he was quoting from Zechariah 13, and then they as the sheep would scatter. And we followed the account of Peter, who pridefully said, no, let me, Lord, I'll never abandon you. That would never happen. I'll go to death. And yet within a little while, we see that Peter scatters and then denies Christ three times. And then we witnessed the wonderful hope and comfort that Christ restored Peter. He had already promised that he would. We looked in verse 28 where he said, "And after I rise, I will go before you to Galilee." There was already a plan that I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to bear this, and you're going to scatter. But after I rise again, after I've been dead, buried, and resurrect, I'll go before you to Galilee. And there was a plan already to meet them there in the Galilee to restore them. And we saw in John 21 as that meeting took place. And but what we recognize is, as we go through that, is Jesus has this divine, omniscient sovereignty that he's just in control of all things. And there's a calmness, a peace that permeates Jesus throughout this period and throughout his ministry. If you just ponder the ministry of Jesus, you see as people would rush up to him just concerned, he was always calm. As Peter would get all, up in arms, Jesus was calm. There was a steadiness, a peace that was in Jesus. But we come to this text. We come to this text and we find that he is troubled and deeply distressed. We come to this text and we find that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And for a moment, we're brought into this situation. We're thinking, what is going on? Here, even the Son of Man, the Son of God, is struggling with distress, with trouble, with the struggles going around us. And so when we see him getting very concerned and distressed, we should take special notice and learn from this. What does he do in those times? What can we take from this in those times when we go through them? Just a couple weeks ago when I was away speaking at one of the summer camps that I speak at, I had the chance to go whitewater rafting on the New River in West Virginia, and I took a couple of my kids with me, and I've done that periodically at different times, and the guides always do a normal fashion of a routine. When you get in your boats down to the water, everybody gets in, and they kind of line you up where you're going to sit, how to sit. They work through to some basic instructions. When I say, "Row, I want you in the left, I want you to be the captain. You're the one's going to set the pace." And so that was me. I was the captain. He picked that one well. So he wanted me to set the pace. And he's like, "All right, let's go." And he'd have us rowing, and we'd go, and everybody had to line in time. And so we wouldn't be hitting paddles and, looking like we're goofy going down the river. And then he'd say, "Okay, now we're going to work on some special commands. I want left forward, right back." And we'd work on turning the boat as he would instruct us different directions. And during this time, he's got his life jacket not even secured. He's got his helmet in the bottom of the raft. And he would even take us through a little bit of rapids that were just real minor and just say, "Okay, let's just see how we do on this." But then we started going down the river and we got to a place and he said, "We're about to hit our first serious rapid." He said, "I want you to notice what I'm doing." And he is tightening up his life jacket. He's now putting on his helmet and he's tightening up. He said, "We're about to hit our first big rapid is called surprise. He said, because you don't see it right now. You're looking down there and you don't see the rapid, and it's not until you're right on it that it mounds up in front of you. And he was absolutely right. You go and you start seeing the rapids come, and all of a sudden you dip down in, and this wall of about 8 to 10 foot of water lines up in front of you, and you just got to just punch it. And but I remember, and it didn't go well. We actually turned and lost 4 people out of our raft, him being one of them. But I remember him saying, you need to take notice when I tighten up. When I'm tightening down, when I put on my helmet, when I tighten up my jacket, that means we're about to hit the rapids. It's going to get severe. And I think about this with Jesus. We've witnessed him go along, but really what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus tightening up. He's putting the helmet on. He's saying, man, now we're in the heat of the battle. It is full on, and it's going on right now. So what does Jesus do? What I want us to see is, what does he do in the heat of the battle? What do we take from that? Because there are times we've all experienced in our lives when we felt like the weight of the world is on our shoulders. We feel like, man, I've just got some heavy decisions to make. And it feels like, man, the consequences or the ramifications of some decisions I've got to make can be massive. And I feel like that's heavy. It's weighing on me. Or maybe we've just gone through a scenario and there's been some great loss in our life or whatever it might be. And maybe we're struggling with depression or anxiety or whatever that is that's going on at that time. And really, Jesus has reached one of those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane being a place of the oil press. It's the Mount of Olives, and so it's an agrarian type of a hillside. And in the middle of this hillside, or on this hillside, is a garden, a place where there was an olive press, where they would take the olives and they would press them down and crush out the oil that could be used for various things. And Jesus is going to come to this place where he had likely gone many times before, because actually Judas knows exactly where to find Jesus. He goes to this place where he was accustomed to going, where he could get away from the crowds and the busyness inside the city. And he takes his disciples here in this moment, in this dark night of the soul. But what I want us to do is to find hope in today as well, as when we face our dark nights of the soul. And a couple of things that I think are very encouraging is, one, that we have a high priest who knows our struggles. We need to keep that in mind, that he understands the waging of the war and the struggle that goes on in our lives. And he knows the strength of the enemy. He knows the powerful lure of the world and the weakness of the flesh. And he's empathetic to our needs. The Bible says that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. He's acquainted with what you go through. When you're going through the mourning or the grieving or the depression or the anxiety, he's acquainted with that. He's a man of sorrows, and he comes alongside you in it. I love the fact in Hebrews 4, it says this. It says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so what I want us to see is that then, as we go through this morning, as we get a chance to really come alongside Jesus, we're gonna venture into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. What a fantastic text that God has chosen to give us, to give us a glimpse into Christ's own time of struggle and suffering, that we could learn from that, that we could take from that in our lives, and how we can handle it. How do we make it? So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to walk through that together this morning. Father, I do thank you that we have a high priest who does sympathize with us, who does understand that there are times when it just feels like there is so much weight on us. We're overwhelmed, we're anxious, we're spiritually just struggling in different ways. And so, God, I pray that you would guide our time. Lord, help us to recognize that all of us are in need at times. All of us struggle at times, and we need you. Help us to learn from what Christ does in this moment, in the heat of this battle, as he tightens up, as he straps down. Help us to see how we can, too, walk away victorious as he does. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd guide this, guide our time, and guide my words this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we're going to walk through is I want us to see Jesus' battle of sorrow in prayer. So Jesus and his disciples make their way from the upper room where they've just had some final really instructions with Jesus in a special time where they celebrated the Passover, and he's now given a new institution of the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper and communion together. And they've come from there to the Mount of Olives, to a garden of the olive press, and he's going to, and along the way, he's shared some pretty heavy things with them. Pretty heavy things about the shepherd is about to be struck. You're going to scatter. You're going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. Some pretty heavy things that are on their minds. And so he gets to the garden, and he has 11 with them because Judas is not with them at this point. He leaves 8 of them back at the beginning of the garden, and he now takes further in. He takes Peter, James, and John, his closest 3. He takes them in further, and then it says, and he tells them in verse 33 that it says he began to be troubled and deeply distressed, and he tells them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Another text tells it says he says, "Stay here and watch and pray." And then he goes further in on his own. Luke 22 says he goes a stone's throw further on his own, just by himself, into the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, what does he do in this great distress? What does he do in this moment of sorrow? How does Jesus pray? That's what I want us to see. We're going to see the outcome of it at the end, and we're going to contrast Jesus versus the disciples. But I really want us to get, what does Jesus do? How does he pray? And I want us to notice 5 things here. First, I want you to notice his prayer of dependency. I want you to understand that what takes place here in the Garden of Gethsemane is not some precursor to battle. This is the battle. Oftentimes, I think we think, well, this is, he's kind of gearing up because he's about to face the battle when Judas comes. No, the battle starts here. It starts in the garden. It is very much full on at this moment. Satan is attacking him. Satan does not want him to go to the cross. I know we've heard many times preachers say, well, Satan rejoiced and the demons of hell rejoiced when Jesus died on the cross. No, they didn't. Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross because he knew that was the ultimate payment for sins, and Satan does not want that. So he's at this moment trying to get Jesus to say, "I quit. I'm done. I'm not going to go forward. As I see the cup of wrath in my hands, I don't want to drink that to the dregs. I don't want to take this in my life." And so we see that in the different temptations in which Satan came at Jesus. Think about the beginning of his ministry. He goes 40 days into the wilderness to pray, and he's tempted of Satan, and he comes out at the end of this, and we see some of the final temptations, and Satan tries to tempt Jesus that, hey, you can have the kingdoms of this world, you can have all this stuff, you don't have to go to the cross, you don't have to do all those things, I'll give them to you now. You can bypass all that, you don't have to follow God's plan, you can have it now. And Jesus rebuked him and refused it by scripture and through prayer. Even just a little bit, just shortly days before this, in Matthew 16, as Jesus was instructing his disciples and telling them, "I'm about to go to the cross. I'm going to give my life, and all that's going to happen." And what did Peter say? He said, "You're not going to die. No, no, Lord, that won't happen to you." And Jesus turned and rebuked Peter and said, "What? Get behind me, Satan." Satan was trying, even using a close disciple, to tell him, no, you don't have to do that. You can have the kingdom. You don't have to die. Satan's objective, and now he's here in the garden, and it is full-on battle. In fact, over in Luke 22, 43, it even tells us 53, it says specifically, this is the hour of the power of the darkness. There's three definite articles in there. This is the hour of the power of the darkness. This is a specific time for Satan to come at him. And Satan's hope is that he will drive Jesus to say to the Father, no, I can't do it. I can't go through with this. Satan has been trying to stop this from the very beginning. And this is the great battle where Jesus leaned here. And we want to notice where he leans. He leans dependently on the Father for strength in prayer. You'll notice in verse 36, he prays and he says, Father, all things are possible for you. Lord God, you're in control of this. Father, everything is possible for you. I'm leaning on your strength, your ability. Verse 39, we find that he repeats the prayer. He is continually coming back. He actually goes back and prays the same prayer three times, crying out to God. And by the way, it is not a bad thing for you to pray repetitiously to God. It is a good thing. I know we sometimes struggle with that. I've often wrestled with that myself as a dad who has kids. And as they ask me one time, the last thing I want them to do is ask me 10 more times. Right? How many of you have been there? You've already asked, and I haven't given my answer yet, but the more you press me, most likely the answer is going to be no. That's what I try to get my kids to understand. And I often think, well, does God want me to just ask once and say, okay, God, it's on, you know, I said it. No, actually, he wants us to keep coming. God, this is on my heart. I need to conform to your will. I want what your will is. And here's what I'm requesting. Would you either answer that or help me to be satisfied and content with what your desire is? And so Jesus is repetitiously coming to the Father with this prayer request. And we see that God answers his request. In Luke 22, 43, he actually sends an angel to minister unto Jesus. I was thinking this week, I thought, man, I wonder what that's like for the angel, right? Get the command in heaven, I want you to go down and minister to the Son of God. You want me? Go minister to Jesus? I mean, he's God, he's eternal God, he made me. How am I going to minister to him? Go do it. Okay, yes sir, got it. You know, this angel is sent to strengthen him. In fact, I think it was so powerful, Jesus recognized as he's so anxious, it's even unto death. There's a possibility that it could be that severe in this. And so the point there is we recognize is if Jesus, the Son of God, is so dependent on and so needs to go to the Father in prayer in dark times, in distressing times, how much more do we, human flesh, who aren't fully divine, we aren't at all divine? How much more do we need to be dependent in prayer? God, I'm going through this, and I'm going to lay this out before you. God doesn't want us to try to control it. He made you weak. He made me weak on purpose. So that we would say, God, I need you. What was it? Three times Paul went to Christ and said, God, remove this thorn in the flesh. And he said, no. For in your weakness, I am strong. My strength is sufficient for you. Paul, I want you to recognize you need me. So I'm allow this so you see your dependency is in me. So we see, first of all, his prayer of dependency. Secondly, and I think this is really important, I want you to notice his prayer of intensity. We express our struggles with words. Words such as darkness or weight or burden or depression or hurt or anxiety, fear, loneliness. We express what we're feeling. Sometimes we don't even know what the words are, but we feel that. We know that. We know we're going through that hard time. But I want you to notice some of the words that are used of the intensity of Jesus' struggle. It says there in verse 33, he was troubled. The word there, troubled, is to throw into terror or amazement is the word that's used here. He looks ahead at the cup and handed to him of the sin of mankind, the wrath of God, and in his holiness is being asked to drink down man's sin, to be the substitute, to take man's sin and to take the fullness of God's wrath for all of man's sin. And he's troubled. He's thrown into deep anxiety or deep fear to be separated from the Father because of our sin. He's troubled deeply. And it says he is deeply distressed. The word there in the Greek is adamaneo. It means great distress, anguish, or depression. In fact, of the three Greek words in the New Testament for depression, this one is the strongest. This is a deep, dark point. Now that this is stunning for us. This racked my head this week as I thought how that Jesus, the Son of God, could himself face deep moments of depression, of anxiety, discouragement. Here he is. He's in it. And you know, the reality is we live in a sinful, fallen world. We're going to face it as well. And I think we've got to get beyond as Christians and get beyond saying, well, we just don't acknowledge that or we don't talk about that, and acknowledge that it is good and godly people who are in the heat of the battles who face it. I could give you lists of godly men throughout history, from scriptural times, from Elijah up to modern preachers like Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and others, modern preachers I could list off for you, who have wrestled with depression. Because if you're in the heat of the battle, the reality is Satan is attacking you and he wants to defeat you. A lot of times I think we're afraid to talk about that. Afraid to admit to somebody that, hey man, I'm really hurting. I'm really in a dark spot. I need to talk it out. I need to have somebody come around me. I need to lean on somebody and to lean on Christ. And so he then tells the three disciples, he says, my heart is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The phrase there, exceedingly sorrowful, is an interesting word. It's paralupos. We hear that peri, and the peri, which we get from our frame of mind of perimeter or peripheral. To surround. And literally this means to be surrounded by sorrow. He's engulfed in the grief. It is in every direction he turns. He is engulfed in grief. I like the way Alexander McLaren, I was reading some of his writings on this. He's a Scottish minister in England from the late 1800s. Excellent. He said on this, he said, darkness ringed him around, but there was a rift in it right overhead. I love that. Darkness ringed him around, but there's an opening right overhead. And we need to grasp that even in the midst of the time when you feel like, man, I am just, everything around me is overwhelming, that the dark clouds might be around you, the deep darkness and depression be encompassing you, but there is an open channel right up ahead. The vertical lines are never closed, and you can go to the Father at any moment. It rings him around. He continues and says, prayer was his refuge, as it must be ours. The soul that can cry, Abba, Father, does not walk in unbroken night. His example teaches us what our own sorrow should also teach us, to betake ourselves to prayer when the spirit is desolate. I like that. Alexander McLaren nailed it. Luke 22:44 says the struggle was so immense and the stress was so physical on his form was so great that he began to sweat great drops of blood. There is actually a medical term and reality for this called hematidrosis. It's very rare, and it is at the height of extreme anxiety when your body is so stressed that the capillaries can actually swell and engorge and then burst and mix and come out your sweat glands and actually come dripping down your face. The Bible says he is under such deep stress in this battle that he began to sweat drops of blood. He's got hematidrosis going on in his body right now. What an incredible, there's an intensity to this. So where does he turn? He turns to prayer. He turns to his heavenly Father. That's where we have to do it. I was so encouraged this past week as sitting down with Shelby, who we just had the service on Friday night for her husband, Bill, who passed away. And she said, I'm learning to lean. It's a different new phase. For 57 years, she leaned on her husband in a marriage relationship. And she said, I'm learning to lean like on a different reliance on the Father that I've never had to do before. She said, I'm taking it day by day. And I think that's the reality here. And it is okay, it is good to literally cry out to God. To pour out your tears. To pour out your emotions. There's an intensity to that that is welcomed by God. He says, bring it to me. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's okay, bring your weeping. Bring your tears. Learn to lean. When you're facing that intense agony or stress or depression, the best thing you can do is take the Lord in prayer. And then notice, not only do we see the dependency and the intensity, but notice there is his prayer of intimacy. We see it now in verse 36. Verse 35, he goes a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he says, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We only find that phrase, Abba, three times in the New Testament. The other two times we find it is in reference to our Heavenly Father and us being adopted as children, as His sons and daughters. And we get to call Him Abba. It has the idea of a very intimate daddy type of a statement. In fact, it's an Aramaic term that's equivalent to our word daddy. It's a word of intense intimacy. It was a word that was used in Jewish households amongst children. They would say to their dad, they would call him Abba. But it was a word that the Jews would never use in reference to God because they didn't feel that you could be that intimate with God. You couldn't talk that way to God. But yet Jesus models for us in those moments, in those times, that we can go just like he did, and we have the ability to cry out to him as our daddy, as our Abba, Father, in a very intimate form and relationship. This was very unusual for them. Jesus recognizes that God is not some distant God amongst millions of gods, like some religions believe. He's not some ambivalent God to your situations. He knows what's going on. The Bible says he knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. And for some of you, how much less that is today than it was before. He knows exactly what you got going on in your life. You're his sheep and he calls you by name, John 10 says. That's awesome to me. I love the way Psalm 139 puts it, where it says that we are carefully. He says, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, you know everything about me. You took me and you fashioned every fiber of my being. Yet when as yet there wasn't even put together yet, and you placed it together because you know everything about me. All my parts are known by you. In fact, he says later on there in Psalm 139, he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. I've got two different bottles of sand in my office, one from Israel and one from our honeymoon when we were out west and I was surfing on our honeymoon at Malibu. And I took some sand to take with me. I put it in a jar with some rocks to remind me of that time. And I often think about that his thoughts towards us are more in number than the sand. According to Wiki Answers, which is obviously always 100% accurate, they say that in an average medium coarse sand, in a square inch of sand, there is 300,000 or more grains of sand. The psalmist says, God, your thoughts to me are more in number than the sand. You think about me. You know me. There is nowhere I can go from your presence. There is nowhere that there's no thought that goes through my head that you already know it altogether. That is awesome. Why should we not, when we're going through the dark valleys, why should we not, when we're going through depression and anxiety and discouragement, why should we not cry out, Daddy, Father, here's what I'm struggling with. He wants us to. He encourages us to, and Jesus models it for us. And with that then comes is the fourth aspect, which is a prayer of honesty. It isn't like just some rote prayer. It is open. He is praying what's on his heart and mind. Notice there as he prays out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. And he said just before that this hour might pass from him. So what is the hour? What is the cup? What is he requesting and asking of God? Well, the hour is the time of suffering. It's in reference to this battle. It's in reference to the death and the separation from God. That he's going to take our sin. It's becoming intensely real at this moment that he is being asked to take the sins of all of mankind. Him who knew no sin, who was completely holy, was being asked to be the substitute and to be the sin bearer. That is an immense amount of weight. And he knows that the wages of sin is death. Physical death separates the body from the soul. Spiritual death separates the soul from God. And it terrifies him. The reality of that. Oh God, could you save me from this hour to be separated from you? The cup is a symbol all throughout Scripture of God's wrath. God's wrath. That he's taking the sin, and because of that, he's going to drink down the wrath of God. It's being given to him. For example, Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, we read, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Or over in Isaiah 51, 22 to 23, he speaks to Israel, after coming through a time of judgment, and he says, Thus says the Lord, says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it in the hand of those who afflict you. The cup is the intense divine wrath of God. And this wrath of God is for our sin. It's bearing our sin. Jesus has been handed the cup of God's wrath as he, the sinless one, is being asked to be the sin bearer. Not a sinner, because he would not sin. He knew no sin. But to take our sins and consequently the wrath of God. And God is about to strike Jesus with the full intensity of his wrath. All of the sin of mankind deserving the wrath of God as we put on him. In fact, last week when Jesus quoted that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter, the fullness of that verse in Zechariah 13, verse 7 is really interesting because it speaks about this is God's doing. He's the one doing the striking, and he's striking the one who is his companion. Interesting. Listen to what it says. God is speaking. He says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. God is commanding the striking. God is orchestrating and controlling the striking against the man who is his companion. The God-man is going to be struck by God the Father. And I think what Jesus is praying for most intensely is what he knows is about to come from that is that separation of soul from the Father. That he's going to be separated because of that sin. There's going to be this, in all of eternity past, there's been an intimacy between him and the Father, and he knows because the wages of sin is death, he knows he's about to take that spiritual death. And he's praying, oh Lord, let this not be eternal. Rise me back up. Let this cup pass from me. I can't bear that it would be forever. I can't bear the thought process that you would turn your back on me. That's why he cries on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's never experienced that in all of eternity. But he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath to the bitter dregs at the bottom. That's what he's about to face. But notice, not only do you see the prayer of dependency, his prayer of intensity and intimacy and honesty, what he's asking, but notice his prayer of subjectivity. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What is it you want here, Lord? What's your will? It isn't that how Jesus instructed his disciples to pray? In Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And here, in the heat of the battle, as he pours out his heart, he says, okay, God, if this is your will, I'll follow that. Hebrews 10:9, I came to do your will, O God. I came to do what you want. It is what we need to grasp. This is God's plan. The cross, having Jesus die on the cross for our sins, to be the substitute, the propitiation for our sins, is God the Father's plan. And the plan entails him striking his own son. The plan entails him pouring out his wrath on his own son. I'm always amazed by that. I'm always amazed by Isaiah 53:10, and it pleased God to bruise him. This is his doing. I am brought back to 1 John 4 then. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What an immense amount of love that God has for you and for me. We can't fully grasp it. I can't get my head around how much God loves me and how much God loves you. That he would come and say, this is my plan. I am going to strike. I'm going to kill my own son. Nobody's pushing me to do it. It's my plan. And Christ fully grasps it. That's why he's saying, I am troubled and deeply distressed. That's why he's saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And so, even as painful as it was for Jesus, he says, your will be done. Now, there's Christ's battle for sorrow, in prayer. Let's quickly look at the disciples' battle of sleeping through prayer. Because we're going to just contrast this for a moment and then see the outcomes. So, I want to see this amazing spiritual battle of prayers going on. Jesus is in the Mount of Olives there, underneath of the olive trees, on his face, prone, praying. And he's trying to encourage them. At the same time, he comes back to them and encourages them with two things. He encourages them, first of all, with vigilance and temptation. Notice it there. He says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then later on, he says for them to pray. And he tells them, that's not all that he said. He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is a time of temptation. Pray that you don't enter into it. Pray that you can come through this. Satan's also trying to get you disciples to quit as well. Not only me to not go to the cross, but not have any followers at the end of the tunnel. To not have anybody that's going to take the message of the gospel forward. And you're in the battle, and you've got to realize that he's trying to warn them over and over again. And he's saying, hey, disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you can make it through grace. In verse 34, he told Peter, James, and John to watch. Verse 38, watch and pray. The word there, watch, is the word Gregorio. It means to be alert, to be vigilant, to be at focused attention. This isn't the time to sleep when temptation and spiritual battle is raging. And yet, Jesus finds them three different times praying or sleeping. And Luke 22 adds something interesting. Not only are they just sleeping, it tells us in Luke 22 they are sleeping from sorrow. I find that very interesting because they're in the darkness as well. The weight of what Jesus has been telling them, that they're going to scatter, he's going to die, they're going to deny him, someone is going to betray him, that the kingdom's not getting set up, the glory of all that's not happening as they thought, and they're in deep sorrow. But what they do is they sleep from sorrow. That they just push it out rather than take it back to the Father. What a difference between what Jesus does and what they do. They are upset and being tempted to quit. And Jesus is warning them to be vigilant in this temptation, to pray. I think sometimes we are often unaware of the severity and the reality of the spiritual warfare and battle that's involved in our lives. This is just a lackadaisical thing in life. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. This isn't like this is just a pleasure cruise. There should be joy and peace in it, but it is a battle. We're on a battleship. And I think if we grasp that, that would affect our attention to prayer. That would affect our vigilance in prayer. I mean, think of it this way. How much difference of a vigilance is there between a Walmart security guard at night and a guy who's out on patrol in Tora Bora, Afghanistan, running point? The guy at Walmart, there's a little bit of vigilance. Yeah, I mean, somebody could come in here and I'm going to have to pull out my flashlight and take him down with my flashlight. Or you've got the guy in Tora Bora, and he knows there's an enemy out there in the bushes. And he's on point. And every bit of his senses are keenly aware of everything going on around him because he knows this is battle. This isn't a playground out here. I think what he's calling his disciples to is saying, hey, guys, be vigilant. Be watchful. Don't just take this easy. Satan is after you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to put you in this darkness and say, that's it. I quit. I throw up my hands. I'm no longer going to follow Christ. I'm not going to live for him anymore. And he says, don't let it be that way. Peter, likely reflecting this event of this night later on, wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He recognized how difficult it is. And so we're commanded to watch and pray repeatedly in Scripture. And the battle was on of temptation. And they were encouraged to not flee, to not quit. The other thing he encourages them is not only vigilance in temptation, but is secondly, dependence in weakness. Notice how he finishes verse 38, where he says, not only does he say, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. We got to make sure that we're depending upon the right thing. We tend to want to think, I got this. They didn't realize what was the severity of this. They hadn't stayed awake with him, and he said, I realize this is tough stuff. This is battle, and you can't get victory by your own strength. This is a spiritual battle. You can't win this on your own. You have to call in reinforcements because you are way outgunned, guys. Hey, disciples, you guys are way outgunned here. You need to depend on me. And the reality is, we are way outgunned if we're going in on our own strength. If we go into this week and in our daily lives and in the struggles and the sorrows and the weights of this world, and we go in our own strength, we are way outgunned. And he says, you've got to depend on my strength, my ability. It takes humility. It takes spiritual discernment. A Christian who calls out in prayer is wise. That's not a pitiful plea. That is wisdom. And the results will show. So we've seen Christ's battle of sorrow and prayer, the disciples' battle of sleeping through prayer. I want to just quickly end with the outcomes. What is the results of this? Well, for the disciples, we find that they retreated in defeat. When the crowd came and the heat was turned up, what did disciples do that had been sleeping and not praying? Well, first of all, they foolishly relied on the wrong weapon. Here's Peter pulling out a sword. I got this. Here's me against this whole crowd. I got a sword. I know I'm a fisherman. I probably don't know how to use it, but I'm going to try. He relied on the wrong weapon. The other thing is, then they fled and denied Jesus. They scattered. They all went different directions, and later on, Peter even denies that he knows Jesus 3 times. The temptation was too great, and they retreated in defeat. How many times have we too been like them? How many times have I? I know I have many times. And we usually hurt a host of people along the way when we've had the wrong dependence. Because we're fighting and scrapping at those moments, and we're fighting the wrong way, the wrong means, the wrong abilities, and we end up hurting people because we didn't depend on him in prayer. We didn't come to a place of peace and strength and ability, of God's ability in prayer, and we're doing it on our own. But I'm so thankful for grace. I'm so thankful for grace that restores us, that God looks down and he says, oh, they're in the pit again. Oh, they're in all. They're covered in mud. He doesn't just say, that's it, I'm leaving them. He says, all right, guys, hey, come on. I'll clean you back up. Get back, get your feet on the solid ground. Let's wash off. Let's keep going. He does that with the disciples, and I love that. And they learn the lessons. It's a growing process. Listen, we're going to fail. We're not always going to do it right like Jesus. I got that. Because I know I don't, and I know you don't. But God is a God of grace. And he says, okay, we'll get it the next time. We'll get it the next time. Don't quit. The ultimate battle victory would be for Satan if we say, that's it, I'm done, I'm never going back. You might give up some ground here and there. But the ultimate battle for Christ is if we say, okay, God, I did make a mistake, but I'm ready to go back with you again. Yes. Let's go take the ground. So we see that their disciples retreat in defeat. But I don't just see that Jesus advanced in victory. This is encouraging to me at the end. He's wrestled in prayer. He's been on his face in the olive grove. And he notice what he says there. He says at the end, to them, he says, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. The cup is in his hand. He's not trembling. He stands up straight and he says, let's go. And he's not saying out the back door. He says, let's go. The time is now at hand. My betrayer is at hand. And never from this moment forward do we see Jesus quiver once. Through all the scourgings, through all the trials before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, not once do you see Jesus quiver. because he stood up victoriously. Okay, God, not my strength, but yours. Not my will, but yours. I will take the cup and I'm going to go triumphantly forward because I'm leaning on you. You are God, and I'm going to follow your plan. I love that. Just his advance in victory. He doesn't run. He steps up triumphantly. What an example for us. We don't have to live defeated day by day. You're going to face times. Let me tell you, I'm going to guarantee it. You're going to face times when you're overwhelmed. You're going to face times when you're discouraged and you're depressed. You're going to face times of anxiety. You're going to face times when you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Jesus sympathizes with you in that. He's been there. And he says, bring it to me. Let's win this battle. I was going to close by just quoting some lines from a song that was actually just sung last Sunday in church. The song is, O Come to the Altar. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that forgiveness has been bought. God, I want to thank you that even though we go through these times, we never go through them alone. God, you've given us your presence, even though we're sometimes encompassed about, that the line of communication to you as our Abba, as our Daddy Father, you with grace and mercy welcome us to your throne. God, I'm so thankful for that. Lord, I'm so thankful that you also, just as you had with Jesus, he had his close friends around him, you also give us others who can help bear one another's burdens. You've given us a church. You've given us fellow believers who are wrestling together. And when one stumbles, we can lift each other up. And so, God, thank you for the church. Thank you for fellow Christians. God, I pray that we would learn the lesson from Jesus today, that as he struggled, he wrestled, and we see him tighten up and put the helmet on, so to speak, that he went dependently to you in prayer. And it was an openness, and Lord, he was willing to do your will. And he marched victoriously to do it by your strength. God, for each one of us, you've got a perfect will. And I pray you'd help us be to march victoriously towards it, that you might be glorified in our lives. And so, God, thank you for the lesson this morning. Lord, for those who are hurting,